morning we'll turn to the Song of Solomon, chapter 2. The Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Begin reading in verse 1. It says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. And verse 4 says, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. The Song of Solomon is one of the most beautiful books in the Old Testament. Again, it's written by Solomon. It's a wonderful picture, I believe, of the Lord Jesus Christ and His church, or the people that He has chosen out to love. We find the Bible tells us that, of course, Solomon spake many proverbs, about 3,000. The Bible says his songs were 1,005. And it's interesting, of 1,005 songs, the Lord chose one to include in the Word of God. And here we have it. It's these 8 chapters. It's very, very beautiful. And it's mostly a conversation that takes place between, I believe, the Lord Jesus and His bride, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in verse 4, it says, He brought me to the banqueting house, and His banner over me, again, was love. I love, number one, that He says, He brought me. It wasn't that we decided on our own to come, that we made some fantastic choice. But God in His mercy, He brought us. This morning, the Lord will bless us. I want to look at 3 phrases found in the Bible. One is, He sought me. Secondly, He bought me. And thirdly, He brought me. Those are all very important phrases as we look how the Lord has dealt with us as children. Once again, first of all, the Lord sought us. He bought us. And lastly, He brought us. We find in the New Testament, in the Gospel account of Luke, chapter 19, that the Lord Jesus Christ passed by a certain way, and as He passed by that way, there was a man by the name of Zacchaeus, and this man, Zacchaeus, sought to see the Lord. It says he sought to see Him, but he was short of stature. He was a short man, or small of stature, and because he couldn't see over the press of the people, this man, Zacchaeus, he ran ahead. You know the story. He climbed a sycamore tree so that he could see the Lord Jesus as He passed by. When the Lord Jesus passed by, Zacchaeus got a great surprise because the Lord didn't just simply keep on going. The Lord stopped at the place and He looked up and He saw Him and He said to him, now Zacchaeus once again just wanted to see the Lord. That's what he sought. He sought to see Him. But it says when Jesus came to the place, He looked up and He saw Him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Here this man, through faith, wanted to see the Lord, and he got a lot more than what he bargained for in the beginning of this experience. He just simply sought to see Him. But the Lord Jesus Christ sought something far greater. He sought to have a relationship with Him. He sought to have an appointment with Him. He sought to go home with Him and have a wonderful time of fellowship together. So the Bible says He made haste and He came down and He received Him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that He was gone to be a guest with that man that is a sinner. See, Zacchaeus, we find out, is a publican. He's a tax collector, which Jews, they consider them traitors. They were Jews, but they worked for the Roman government. And so the Jews didn't like tax collectors. We don't really like them today neither. But they didn't like them in that day and time. They were far more oppressive in that day and time than they are in our day and time. I fear the time will come when the IRS is just as oppressive to us that they were back in those days. But in those days, these tax collectors would go to the homes of citizens and literally take count of everything that these people owned. They'd measure their property. They'd appraise the value of their home. Then they'd go inside the house and look at all the furnishing, everything contained therein. They'd go out in the yard and look at the livestock, count how many chickens or cows or goats or whatever it was in the yard, and tax them on every bit of things that they owned. Here in our own nation, so far, they just really tax us on what we make. Back there, they taxed them on everything that they possessed. But the problem was, they generally went above that. and added to it their own fees so that they could line their own pockets. And so tax collectors had a reputation of taking advantage of their own citizens in response to the commands of the Roman government. And so here, when they see the Lord Jesus go home with this man, of course, they began to accuse the Lord because he was going home with a man as a sinner. Now, the Lord never took exception to that because he made it clear he didn't come to save those that had no need of salvation. He came to heal those that were sick and to save those that were sinners. And so Jesus didn't mind if it was a Mary or a Martha that came and bowed before his feet. He didn't matter. It didn't matter to him if it was Matthew, a tax collector. It didn't matter if it was Peter, just an old fisherman. He was satisfied if they were sinners and recognized they had need of the Lord Jesus. He sought them out. Imagine throughout the early gospel accounts how he went to where Peter and his brother Andrew were. He sought them out. He went to where James and John were. He sought them out. Later on, he would seek out Philip and Nathaniel. And on throughout the New Testament, you'll find that the Lord Jesus Christ knew to be at the right place at the right time to seek out those who were standing in need. Think about John chapter 4. He must needs go through Samaria. Why? Because there was a little woman down there at a well that needed to hear the message of grace that the Lord Jesus Christ would preach. And so the Lord sought her out. He went by the way of Samaria, which no Jew would ever do. They would take a long, circuitous route to go around Samaria so they wouldn't have to trod through that wicked place. But the Lord Jesus Christ had an appointment there with that woman, even though she didn't realize that she had an appointment. But Jesus knew. And so he came to the woman at the well, and you'll remember, he begins to tell her all things that she ever did. He begins to talk to her about her marital situation. If you'll recall, he asked her where her husband was, and she says she didn't have a husband. He says, you've spoken right. You've only had four of them, or five of them, and the one you're now living with is not your husband. He knew everything about her. And she went back home, and she said, first of all, I perceive that he's a prophet. Why? Because he told me all the things that I ever did. Interesting that she calls him a prophet for speaking of things in the past, not the future. We think of a prophet as one who tells things of the future, but here in this case, he told the past. She recognized he spoke with authority from God and with the power of God, and that's really what a prophet is, one who speaks in the power of God. But anyway, here we see Jesus Christ sought her out because she had great need. Well, here in Luke chapter 19, the Lord Jesus Christ recognized here was a short man, a man who craved to see the Lord Jesus Christ. He sought the Lord, so the Lord is going to seek him out and go home and abide with him that day. It says, and Zacchaeus stood, and he said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I had taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. You know what he's saying? I try to obey the law. I try to do that which is right. I do. If I wrong somebody, I recognize I'm a sinner, and it's possible that I might do that. I try to make it right every time that I do so. I don't know that this man is necessarily bragging. I don't know that. I recognize that he's probably just trying to confess that he's trying to do what's right in this world. And the Bible says this, and Jesus said to him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. Now, I find over in another place where the Lord Jesus Christ made it clear that some Jews were not the children of Abraham because they did not the works of their father, but instead they did the works of their father, the devil. So here was a Jew who was a true Jew, meaning he was one who acted in the ways that the Bible commanded that a child of God ought to behave. And that is what a true Jew is. He says, you are a child of Abraham. You have behaved as Abraham, your father, did. In other words, you've been a faithful man just like Abraham was. And notice verse 10. Jesus says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Here this man Zacchaeus needed the message of grace, and the Lord Jesus Christ knew it. So Jesus sought him out. Even though this man sought to see the Lord, Jesus sought something far greater for this man. He sought to take him home and extend to him the message that Jesus Christ came to this world to seek and to save that which was lost. This man was lost and probably didn't even know it, but Jesus Christ found him where he was and drew him to himself, and of course delivered him from all his sins. We find throughout the Old Testament different ones, prophecies and also promises concerning how God would draw out his people from all the places we find ourselves in. In the book of Ezekiel chapter 34, we find that it says of God himself, it says, for thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, not another, but he says, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. A couple of weeks ago, I tried to preach to you the responsibilities of a shepherd. I tried to make clear that the best shepherd ever was Jesus Christ himself. He's far better than any pastor will ever hope to be. Now, granted, he's our example, and he's the one we ought to strive to emulate, but we all recognize we're going to fall short because he's the Son of God. He's holy, harmless, undefined, and separate from sinners. However, he has set a pattern. And here in Ezekiel chapter 34, he says, "This is what I do, just like the shepherds go out and seek their sheep when they're lost in the day that he's among them." He says, "So will I seek out my sheep, and I will deliver them out of all the places where they have been scattered." I'm thankful the Lord's going to go wherever his sheep are. He's going to go wherever it is that they've been scattered to. Now, the Lord's not limited. It doesn't matter where they are. It doesn't matter if it's an Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. He knows where he is, and he'll seek him out right where he is. Or whether it's the woman at the well in Samaria, he knows where they are, and he'll go to wherever they are to seek them out. Or whether it is like in Luke chapter 9, that woman which was a sinner who had done ungodly things out in the community, the Lord sought her out and she was drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ and took the perfume that she had and anointed him and washed his feet and of course began to show kindness and repentance there before the Lord, because Jesus Christ knows where his people are. Now when I say he sought us, it doesn't mean he doesn't know where we're at. He always knows where we are. He's never been surprised to find us in some out of the way place. He always knew. Well, by seeking, it just simply means he comes to where we are. Wherever we are, that's where Christ comes. And thanks be to God. Again, this text tells us he will come and deliver us out of all places where we've been scattered. It doesn't matter if it's in the depths of sin. No matter where we are, the Lord Jesus Christ, when it's the right time, he'll come to where we're at. He'll find us where we are, and he'll draw us out. That's what it says in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32 regarding Jacob. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 9, it says, "For the Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness." It says he led him about, he instructed him, and he kept him as the apple of his eye. You can go back and read the story and experience of Jacob. You remember, Jacob did not seek out the Lord. The Lord sought out Jacob. Jacob, he was on his way to a foreign nation to find a wife there. He was away from his father's house after he had lied and tricked and deceived. And now he's on a journey. And he comes to a certain place called Bethel. And there, as he's at that place, there's no place to lay his head except stones that he sets up. And he lays those there for a pillow. And if you remember why he slept there that night, he dreamed. And there was a ladder set up from heaven to earth. And there were angels that ascended and descended upon that ladder, which we know from John chapter 1, that's the Lord Jesus himself, because Jesus is the only one that can bridge the gap between earth and heaven, between sin and righteousness. And that is, of course, the person of Jesus Christ that does that for you and I. But here was Jacob in a waste howling wilderness. He wasn't seeking the Lord, but thanks be to God, the Lord sought him out. Again, it says he found him. That tells me he was seeking for him. Here the Lord found him. Where? In the desert, in the wilderness. Out in the way, not in the right way, but out of the way. But thankfully, God knew exactly where he was and came to him there that night. And you remember what he said the next morning. He woke up with fear because he recognized there he was in the city of God at the very gates of heaven. He says, "The Lord was in this place, and I knew it not." You know, that's one of the saddest statements in the Bible. If the Lord is in the place, I want to know it. I want to know when God is here. I don't want to be so out of God's way and so out of touch with him and out of fellowship with him that I can't recognize when he's in the place. I want to know. I want to feel it when the Spirit of God decides to come and make himself known to the people of God as we come together to worship his name. And I trust you want to know it as well. I never want it said, "Well, the Lord was in that place, but I just didn't know it because I didn't come prepared to meet the Lord there that day." Here, Jacob was not at all prepared. But thankfully, that didn't stop the Lord. Just because we're not prepared doesn't mean the Lord's not prepared. The Lord, he found him again in a desert land, in the waste howling wilderness. It says he led him about, he instructed him, and he kept him as the apple of his eye. That's a very special phrase. He kept him. That means he preserved him. That means his hedge was about him. And as you look at the life, which we looked at Jacob's life a few weeks ago, I won't look at all the details, but as you look at his life, you can tell that the hand of providence was upon that man from the time of his youth all the way till the Lord brought him to know himself, until finally he took him home and gathered him to his people. But notice again, the Lord found him. Where was he? In a desert. He was in a waste howling wilderness, but the Lord came to him. Think about Moses there in Exodus chapter 3. Where was Moses? On the backside of a desert. Here was Moses. He had fled from Egypt because he had murdered a man. As he fled from Egypt, he met a man who would become his father-in-law, married his daughter, and began to tend sheep for him. And for 40 years, you'll find Moses on the backside of a desert. For 40 years, he was raised up in Egypt. For 40 years, he spent on the backside of a desert. And finally, at the age of 80, he's going to come to a mountaintop and there see an amazing sight. Here we find God finds him. Here he's just tending about his daily business of providing for his father-in-law's sheep. But he comes to a mountaintop and all of a sudden he sees an amazing sight, a bush being burned but not consumed. And as he approaches that sight, which we would also, he approaches that sight, God speaks out of heaven and tells him he's to put off his shoes, for the ground where he was walking was holy ground. And then God gives him a great commission. He tells him he's to go to Egypt and command that Pharaoh let God's people go. Here was Moses minding his own business, wasn't thinking the first thing about God nor the Lord's people. However, God found him there on the backside of a desert and gave him that great charge to lead the people of God out of their servitude to finally, hopefully, go back to the land of promise that had been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. And finally, the time was fulfilled that God would bring the people home to the place that he had long promised to them. Our God is so faithful. He is faithful to find his people where they are. He seeks us out and he draws us to himself. David said this in Psalm 119, verse 176. He says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. And that ought to be our prayer any time that we find ourselves out of the right way. That God, I'm confessing to you, I've gone astray like a little lost sheep. But I beg you, as a faithful shepherd, to seek out your servant and draw me back to the right place. Draw me back to the fold so that I can once again enjoy the fellowship of your people. But more importantly, the fellowship of the Son of God and the Holy Ghost. That ought to be our prayer anytime we see ourselves falling astray into this world. Father, be faithful and come and seek me out and bring me back home to the place that I long to be. Too often, though, when we start down the path of sin, we just keep going further in it. David, though, he says, I haven't forgotten your commandments. And so I confess I've gone astray like a sheep. Seek thy servant. Seek thy servant. That's what the Lord does. That's what he told there to Zacchaeus. But the Son of Man, this is why he's come, to seek and to save that which was lost. Thankfully, the Lord seeks us. The Bible also tells us, though, we're ought to seek the Lord. David said this in Psalm 63. He says, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. He says, my soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Again, David says, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. Now that has at least two meanings to it. Number one, we ought to seek him early in our life. We shouldn't wait till old age to finally seek the Lord. We ought to commit from the time of our youth to seek him out every day, to seek his will and to seek his guidance, to seek his pleasure, to seek his house, to seek his people, to seek his word, to seek fellowship with him. We ought to crave it and desire it and beg him to bring us in the right way so that we might find that which our soul longs for, as he says, our flesh thirsts for, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. That's a description of this world. If you're looking for spiritual nourishment, you're not going to find it outside these walls. You're going to find it in God's house, because this is where God has chosen to show his grace and his kindness and his face to his people. It's here where the word of God is preached. The world is a dry and thirsty place. There's nothing there for the child of God to take nourishment from. It requires us to cast that away and seek God early in our life and commit ourselves as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and seek him out every day of our life. He says, early will I seek you, early in age, but it also ought to be our daily walk. The first thing when we rise in the morning, we ought to be seeking God's will. Seeking His Lord. Praying to Him first thing. Praying that God would deliver us from evil that day. Lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. That we ought to pray that He would guide us and help us and preserve us. And we ought to be looking to His Word. We ought to seek Him early in the morning. From the very first start of our day. And that'll set a good day, I promise you. If we'll put Him very first in each day that we live, we might be surprised how different our days turn out. When we just commit, Lord, I'm going to try to do what You want me to do from the time that I wake up to the time I go to sleep. Might be surprised how much better our lives will be in this very dark world. Anyway, we find in Isaiah 55 that Isaiah says this. He says, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. But notice again that first portion of that verse. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He's near. This is seeking God in the day of opportunity. See, too often people have this mindset, I'll seek the Lord later. But here this tells me there's a time to seek the Lord. There's a time that He will be found. That also tells me there's a time I might seek the Lord and He may not be found. There may be a time that I call upon Him and He's not near. Now let me state this to begin with. God is always near to His people. Paul made that clear in Acts chapter 17. He's not very far from every one of us. God is always very near to His people. He's promised, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And that is a promise we can always rest assured in, that God will always be with us and protect us and help us. He's always there at our side. However, it doesn't mean we'll always know that He's right there at our side. There may be times that we don't feel His presence right there. Too many times I've seen people say, I'll seek the Lord later. Here Isaiah says, seek Him while He may be found. Too many times we see young people think that God will always be there and I'll seek Him at a later time in my life. There's more important things that I have to accomplish right now. And they think that He'll always be there ready and waiting for them to draw nigh to Him. That's not always the case. See, the Lord may withdraw Himself. Seek Him while He may be found, it says. Call to Him while He is near. The day may come after you've forsaken Him for years and years that you go to call upon Him and the Lord doesn't answer. Or He could just simply withdraw His presence, so then when you finally think that I've got everything worked out and then I'll have the desire to serve Him, He's taken the desire away. And now our desire is totally given over to the world. Because for far too long, instead of seeking Him while He might be found and calling upon Him while He's near, we've sought out all the world's pleasures, all the world's promotions, and all the things that the devil uses to try to trick us from calling upon the Lord while He's near and drawing to Him while He may be found. We find in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 26, but when King Uzziah came to the throne, that in his early years he sought to the Lord, and the Lord heard him, and the Lord drew to him. And this man of God, this king over the people, he began to do that which was right in the sight of God. Even though kings before him had not done what was right, he decided to forsake that example and look to the example in the Word of God. However, the time would come that he was increased in goods. He was greatly blessed and God honored him. He had a great army to go out and fight the battles. But the time would come that he would forsake God's law. He would turn from that which was right. And you know what happened? God sent him a leprosy that covered him from top to bottom. And no longer could he go in and out among the Lord's people. He had to be a castaway from the house of God because he was unclean. And that could very well happen to us as well. Here in our early years, dedicate ourselves to seek the Lord early while He might be found, but then at some point in the future, because we've been so blessed by God, just like it says of Jeshurun or Joshua or the land of Israel, you know, he was waxed fat and he began to kick. Why? Because the Lord had blessed him so greatly, he began to take advantage of it. That's what Uzziah did. He took advantage of the Lord's blessings and he became too high in his own thoughts. And he turned from the Lord and did that which was wrong. And so God let him fall into sin. That's what leprosy is a picture of. And so he was cast out from God's people. We all know that if we're not careful, we could plunge our lives into sin. And what's going to happen? We'll be cast out from God's people and God's presence. He sought us. Let us seek Him. Next, He bought me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us, verse 19, "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is God's." Again, he says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, once again, which is in you? That ought to sober us to recognize that God dwells in us, to remember that we are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and we ought to take great care to make sure that we keep a clean temple, that we do not fall to the world's sins, but that we try and strive to live a godly life as we live in this world. He says the Holy Ghost dwells within us, and then he lets us know we're not our own. We've been bought with a price, and we're to glorify our God in our body and our spirits, which belongs to Him. It does not belong to us anymore. In fact, it never really did. The Bible makes it clear that we've always been servants. We were either slaves to sin, or now we're slaves to Christ. There's really no in between. There was never a moment that we were really at liberty to totally live for ourselves. Because before Christ came and sought us out and bought us, here we were the servants of sin, and we were sold under sin. We were slaves to ungodliness. That's just simply how it was. The Bible makes it clear, though, in Ephesians chapter 4, that here comes Jesus Christ, and He led captivity captive. It doesn't say He took captivity and led us free. Now, the Bible is clear that if we're in Christ, we are free, because He's such a gracious master. See, if you're going to be a slave, at least be a slave to a gracious master, not to one that will kill us like sin will. But see, we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says it again, "Ye are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men." We don't belong to men, we belong to Him. The Apostle Paul, when he met the elders there at Miletus, the elders from Ephesus, he told them, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood." Here he lets us know that the church of God has been purchased. We've been bought. And he tells us what the price was to purchase the church of God. Notice again, he says, "I want you to feed the church of God. The Holy Ghost hath made you overseers over them." Why? Not to lord it over them, but to feed the church of God, which He has purchased. What and how? With His own blood. That means with the life of Jesus Christ. He did not spare His own Son, but He freely gave Him. Why? So that you and I might be freed. As we saw in the communion service, He loved us. And because He loved us, He gave Himself for us. I mean, He gave His life. His life was expired. He died. Why? So that we might be purchased. Again, we were sold under sin, and there required a redemption. Redeem means to buy back. That tells me if He's buying back, He owned us before. You go back before time, what happened? God chose us an election. We belong to Him. What happened? In Genesis 3, men fell in sin. Here we were sold then under bondage. Here we became the servants of sin. And they required a payment to buy us back, to take us from that which we were, and to take us once again to a blessed state. And that required a redemption price, the blood of Jesus Christ Himself. Galatians 3, verse 13, Paul says it this way: "Christ hath redeemed us." That means He's purchased us again. How? From the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Here we were under the curse of the law. So Jesus Christ had to be cursed to remove the curse from us. And so here the Bible says, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." What did Jesus do? He died on a cross. That was a tree. Here He died on the tree of the cross. Why? So that we might have the curse of the law removed from us. Christ has redeemed us from the curse. He's bought us back from the law's curse. How? By hanging on a tree and becoming a curse Himself. Paul said it this way in Hebrews chapter 9. By His own blood, by Jesus' own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Again, that word redemption means to purchase again. Here when Jesus Christ went into the holy place, what had happened? He had already obtained eternal redemption. He had already paid the purchase price when He went into glory. When Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1 ascended out of the sight of those men, when the apostles were gathered around and He was given those last few moments of His time, speaking to them those last few commandments, and all of a sudden He just was taken up out of their sight. And of course they stood there gazing. And remember, the angels came and asked why they stood there gazing. Well, I would have too. Imagine just talking to a man, all of a sudden he begins to float up out of your sight. You'd look up at that. But I'm thankful the angel made it clear that that same Jesus, not another, but that same Jesus would come again. But the point is this, when he went into heaven right there, he had already obtained eternal redemption for us. He bought us. Peter said it this way, "For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Ye are bought with a price, thereby glorify God in your members." In other words, in the way you live, honor Him who bought you. We've been paid for. We belong to God and we fail. And thank that God is so faithful that He came and purchased us again. This time, though, we will not fall again because God's preserving grace is upon us. And there's no way we shall ever fall again. As we saw from Judah several weeks ago, unto Him who is able to keep us faultless and prevent us from falling. And what is He going to do? Present us faultless before the... I can't get that text exactly. But He's going to present us before the Father's glory, the exceeding joy of His Father. You can go and read it anyway. I can't get it right now. The point is this. Jesus Christ has the power to keep us from falling. He also has the power to keep us faultless. And He has the power at the end of time to present us before the Father. And we'll be there without sin because Jesus Christ paid the price. And He's also preserved us in His own power. Thanks be to God. But now there's a purchase you and I ought to make. We find in Proverbs chapter 23 that Solomon says this. He says, "Buy the truth and sell it not. And also wisdom, instruction, and understanding." See, we know the truth of God's Word. The truth of God's Word is this, that God called us before the world, or chose us before the world began, and we failed. But thanks be to God, He devised means that His banished be not expelled from Him, and His Son would come and die for us. The Holy Spirit would regenerate us, and at the last day, Jesus will come back for us. That's the truth, and it's worth buying. In fact, it's worth selling out everything that we own so that we have the money to buy it with. He says, "Buy the truth and sell it not." It's so precious to know these things that we ought to give our whole life to it. That's really what he means when he says buy it. See, because really there's no money to buy it with. There's no price really for it except this. Dedicating your life to it and to the one that it speaks about. He says buy the truth. Sell it not. Also wisdom, instruction, and understanding. You know, one of the saddest things is to see a child of God who knows the truth and walks away from the truth. You know what it means? They sold out. They found something in this world that they considered more valuable. And so they left what was true for a lie. That's really the plainest way to put it. Because anything out in the world that you think is more valuable, the devil's just convinced you of a lie, because there's nothing in this world more valuable than the knowledge that Jesus Christ has made you free from the law of sin and death. There's nothing more valuable than that. And that's why Solomon says, "Buy the truth and sell it not." The Lord Jesus taught the principle in two of the parables in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, he says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hideth it. And for joy thereof, what'd he do? He went and sold all that he had, and he bought the field." He knew there was something contained therein that was worth everything that he had. And so for joy, he went and sold everything that he had to buy that field. Our next verse, in verse 45, it says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it." He considered this one pearl was far more valuable than any others that he might find. He's a merchant man. That's what his business is. He's a jeweler, in other words. And he knew that there was never going to be a greater find than this one. He's experienced. He knows this. And he recognizes this is the greatest thing that he will ever see and ever own in his life. So he's willing to take and sell everything that he's got to buy this one pearl. I mean, he might have had a whole chest full of them. For all we know, is this, though. He considered this one more valuable. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like, he says. The kingdom of heaven is like this pearl of great price, that it's worth selling everything else. Or in other words, turning from everything else so that we might purchase that or cleave to that. it's worth so much that, again, this man, when he found a treasure in a field, he sold everything so that he could buy that field, so he could own that which was contained therein. Back home in Texas, you know, it's oil country. That's really the dream everybody has that owns land, is that you can strike oil. Our own family has land and has some oil royalties from it, not enough to really make any difference because the descendants are so many and so vast and so little oil there that there's so little money that comes in. But one thing we were always told, don't sell those rights. Don't sell those rights. It's valuable. And you never know what the future might hold. And you tell somebody that that land for sale over there, it's got oil underneath it and you can buy all the rights to it, I guarantee you they would try to mortgage themselves to the hilt to go and purchase that because they know what's underneath is valuable. Do you know what's more valuable? The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God. Being able to come to God's house and enjoy and rejoice in what is spoken here, what is sung here, and the prayers that are offered up here. Christ made a purchase, and we should as well. We ought to buy the truth. We ought to buy the kingdom of God. In other words, devote our life to the kingdom of heaven to enjoy the truths that are here contained. Back to Solomon, or Song of Solomon, chapter 2. And he says, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. The banqueting house there means a house of wine. We don't have time to get into all the details of it, but in other words, he's saying the Lord brought me to a place of feasting. Thankfully, see, the Lord, he doesn't bring his children to receive fast food. He takes us to where there's a banquet. He takes his people to where they can really be fed. It will be healthy, and it will be a time of mirth, a time of joy, and when the house of God is functioning like it ought to, from the man of God studying the Word of God and preaching the Word of God, down to the last child of God coming in prepared to worship the Son of God, when we're all functioning like we ought to, the house of God is a place where we can come and we're going to find substantial nourishment that will provide us what we need to get through this world. It will help us in a way that nothing else this world has to offer can. And that's why it's so important that the church of God function like it ought to. That every member, first of all, know their place and then be occupying that place. And I don't simply mean just your place on the pew. Now, that's important. But also know the gift that you have in the place that you serve. And knowing that, then using that to benefit the Lord's people. And when we're all doing that together, we're a body that's really functioning like a body ought to. That we have a hand that's able to reach out. We have feet that are able to move after the Spirit of God. We have a mind able to think and have all the things necessary so that we can function as the Lord intended. So that all will be healthy that come to this place. Again, he says, he brought me. He did it. You know, as I look at my own journey to the Lord's house, I know the hand of God was upon me. There's no other way that I came to the Old Baptist Church than that Christ himself brought me. And I could tell you in over 2 or 3 hours the history of how it all unfolded. And it's precious to me, and I often look back. There's a book on my shelves in there written by a woman named R. Anna Phillips, and the title is The Way the Lord Has Led Me. And I love that title because it really is descriptive of my own life. I could tell you how fractured my family was, but thankfully there was a dear woman, you all met her, my great-grandmother, who made sure that I had the opportunity to go with her to the Lord's house. There were so many other denominations represented in my family that were trying to pull me this way and that way. I even remember being at the age of 11 and living with my other grandparents, and we went to a missionary Baptist church, and I won't throw off on them because I have many good friends among them, and that's not the point of what I'm saying. But I remember I was about to turn 12 in about 3 or 4 months, and you know what they teach, that at the age of 12, all of a sudden I was going to be accountable for my sins. And I remember their pastor came to our home, and he began to talk with me about needing to make a decision for Christ. And I needed to come before the church and be baptized so that I could go home to heaven if I was to pass away. See, my granddad had just passed 2 weeks earlier. And of course, that was fresh on my mind. And obviously, the preacher said this was a good opportunity to talk about it. But you know, I guess I had heard enough. Going every great once in a while with my great-grandmother to the Old Baptist Church, when he said, "Hey, Ashton, are you saved?" I said, "Well, I know this much. If I am, the Lord had to do it." I don't know how I knew that, other than the Holy Ghost said it was true. And I rejected that way. And it wasn't but a year later, once I reached 12, but I was already accountable according to them, I heard the preaching of grace one morning, actually one evening. And for some reason that night it arrested me. I was 12 years old. All of a sudden I just found myself walking down the aisle. And there I was presenting myself to the church and was baptized. And I could tell you so many other details. The Lord brought me. I know He brought each and every one of you as well. If you stop and consider where your life was prior to coming to the Lord's house, the direction you probably were going, and the truth that you were needing. And even those who were raised in the church, I've talked to so many who were raised in the church that in their youth they didn't recognize the truth till finally all of a sudden like a light bulb came on. Because see, even though you're raised in the church, the Lord still has to bring you. It doesn't matter that you're raised. I mean, that's a great blessing. And we should raise our children in the Lord's house. But you see, by nature, we really are Arminians. And we think we have to work ourselves out of hell into heaven. That's just simply our nature. And that's what the devil constantly tells us. And it takes the Lord opening our mind to the truth. You see, really, we need the same grace that took Jesus Christ from death to life to be able to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes that same power. It doesn't just happen because you were raised in the Lord's church. It happened because Jesus Christ brought you to the banqueting house. And what did He say? His banner over me was love. You know, I'm thankful that as we come to His house, that is the banner. See, a banner tells a lot about the King. It tells a lot about the kingdom. When you go to war, you fight under a banner, a flag or an ensign or a standard. And it tells a lot about it. Or let's say a city is under attack. Or maybe there's an approaching army. And here the city under attack, He's going to raise up a white flag. What's He saying? I submit. Or let's say here comes an army against a city. And He's got a black flag. What is that saying? There'll be no quarter. You can resist or you can submit. We'll still give no quarter. Or there can be a flag coming over over an army and it's a red flag. What's it meaning? They're desiring blood. A flag tells you a lot about the King and it tells you a lot about the kingdom. The banner flying over the Lord's house. The banner flying over the banqueting house is love. That tells us a lot about the King. It tells us a lot about His kingdom. It's not a kingdom of law. It's not a kingdom of oppression. It's not a kingdom of tyranny. It's a kingdom of liberty. It's a kingdom of freedom. It's a kingdom of love. And that ought to always be expressed in God's house. And any time that we turn away from that message, it also tells us we've turned away from the King. Because any time we're trying to lay out a series of laws and through that we can achieve the King's happiness, we cannot achieve it because we've turned away from Him, because He set the banner over His own house. And that banner He has testified is a banner of love. And any time we turn from that message, we have turned from the King Himself. And so any time there's a man of God start preaching law, you can know he's turned from Christ. Why? Because Christ has let us know that the banner He wants to represent Himself and His kingdom is a banner that expresses His love. Because as you look at Christ, that's really all you say. What did it say in Him that here in this very book? He is altogether what? Lovely. If you want to describe the Lord, He's altogether lovely. Not just partially, He's altogether lovely. And thus the banner that flies over His house is a banner which testifies of His love. And thanks be to God that's the case. It's a banner of mercy. It's a banner of grace. It's a banner when the people of God are approaching the city of God can look to and know this is a place I can find quarter. This is a place that I can come and I'll find a King that's not willing to take my life, but a King that's going to take care of me. This is a place that I can come and I know that my needs will be provided for. This is a kingdom that I can come to and I know it's going to be a good place. It's going to be a happy place. It's going to be a place of rejoicing. It's going to be a place of peace. Why? Because love is what reigns there. Love is the ultimate message of the gospel kingdom, and we should never forget that and never turn away from it, because in the moment we have, we've turned away from Christ Himself and we're no longer in the banqueting house. We're going to find ourselves in the gutters of this world. He brought me to the banqueting house and He presented His banner over us. And what was that banner? It's love, because He's altogether lovely. And from first to last, what has He overwhelmingly shown His people? Love. Loving kindness. That's what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, when he says, "What do you do? By His loving kindness He hath drawn me." Here we were brought, how? By the love of God. To what? To the love of God. It's all about love, because He's altogether lovely. He sought us, and He bought us. And for us, He has brought us together into His kingdom at this time, so that we might rejoice in the fact that He has showered His love upon us, even though we deserved it not. And now let us try to do the best we can to love Him with our whole body, our soul, our strength, and our mind, and also love our neighbors as ourselves. May God bless you, as our prayer.